The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I do bring greetings to Dr. Van Til and to my colleagues and the students from the Western Campus in the heart of Padre Country. What was that? No partisan comments here. Anyway, it's very good to be back with you again. And I have a lecture here called Epistemological Perspectives in Evangelical Apologetics. I hope that title won't dissuade you too much from listening. I think the terminology will be clear when we get to the end, at least. This was delivered originally for an Evangelical Theological Society meeting, and so it's sort of directed to a broad evangelical community rather than to a specifically Reformed community, but I hope you'll see the implications for us as Reformed theologians and apologists as well. I have sensed that in recent years, the debate within evangelicalism over apologetic method has degenerated into a series of partisan shouting matches. The different parties, presuppositionalists, evidentialists, Vantillians, Montgomeryites, Gerstnerites, etc., seem more and more to be talking past one another. In such a situation, there ought to be some value in all of us backing away a bit from our particular partisan commitments and then asking why it is that we tend to misunderstand one another in this area. People with a common commitment to the Christ of Scripture ought to be able to achieve greater unity than we have now, and not only in the area of apologetics. The prospect for meta-apologetic discussion, then, should be considered promising. In this paper, I shall seek to make some contribution toward clarifying our differences, first by viewing them in historical perspective, and second, by a fresh evaluation of that historical development in the light of Scripture. So first, the historical roots of the issue. I would like to distinguish three general types of epistemology appearing through the history of philosophy. It is not epistemology as theory of knowledge, if you're not epistemologically self-conscious yet. we're talking about knowing, what it means to know. Three general types of epistemology. It is not important to my argument that this enumeration be the best possible classification or the only possible classification or an exhaustive classification. It is sufficient for us to recognize that these three tendencies have existed and have exerted influence on Christian and non-Christian thinking alike. The first tendency is rationalism or a priorism, which I shall define as the view that human knowledge presupposes certain principles known independently of sense experience, principles by which indeed our knowledge of sense experience is governed. The second tendency is empiricism, the view that human knowledge is based on the data of sense experience. Thirdly, there is subjectivism, the view that there is no objective truth, but only truth for the knowing subject, verified by criteria internal to the subject. Now, no philosopher has succeeded in being a consistent rationalist, empiricist, or subjectivist. A few, at least, have tried. Parmenides came close to being a consistent rationalist, John Stuart Mill a consistent empiricist, Protagoras and other sophists consistent subjectivists. But the failures of such attempts have become well known in the philosophical literature. The greatest philosophers, like Plato, Aristotle, Aquinas, and Kant, have not even tried to achieve epistemological purity in terms of our categories. Rather, they have sought to do justice to divergent epistemological concerns. But that, too, has proven to be a difficult task. The nature of the difficulty can be summarized with the observation that rationalism, empiricism, and subjectivism, as defined above, are simply inconsistent with one another. They cannot all be affirmed simultaneously. Still, it is not too surprising that philosophers have tried to combine these inconsistent views, for each seems to arise out of legitimate concerns. The rationalist notes that without criteria of truth and falsity, no conclusions whatsoever can be drawn from sense experience or from subjective states. Sense experience is always problematic. How do I know whether a stick in the water is really bent or whether it only appears that way? The visual image taken by itself can be interpreted in either way. All sense experiences, it would seem, can be interpreted in various ways. And if the criteria for proper interpretation are derived from sense experience, then they would also be problematic and incapable of yielding a conclusion. Thus, the rationalist argues, the criteria which determine the true interpretation of sense experience must come from some source other than sense experience. The rationalist takes a similar view of subjective states. Our feelings, desires, decisions do not in themselves tell us what is true. Rather, they are, like sense experience, problematic data which must be interpreted and evaluated by the application of a priori criteria. But what if the subjectivist tries to argue that no such objective truth is possible? The rationalist replies that to deny objective truth is inevitably self-defeating. If there is no objective truth, then the subjectivist has no right even to assert the truth of his own subjectivism. And if the subjectivist is willing to give up even that right, then he is simply declining to engage in rational discourse. His is not an epistemology, but an anti-epistemology. Since he has no truth to assert, he has nothing to say to us. Now, the rationalist recognizes, of course, that appeals to sense experience and to subjective states are often plausible. I know that a certain apple will fall to the ground if I drop it. Now, how do I know this? Well, it's plausible to say that I know this on the basis of past experience. Other apples have always fallen when they were dropped. But then the rationalist asks, how do I know that the future will resemble the past? How do I know that the apples always will fall when they are dropped? Is it because such a resemblance has always occurred in the past, that is the resemblance between past and future? But that merely shifts the problem to another level. How do I know that such resemblances between past and future will continue into the future? Clearly, I cannot derive such a principle from past or present experience. If it is true, says the rationalist, it must be derived from some source other than sense experience. Similar arguments can be raised in regard to subjective states. Someone says, for instance, that war is wrong because he subjectively perceives it to be wrong. The rationalist replies that if this judgment is a rational judgment, it must be based on something more than a mere feeling, since feelings often mislead us. What I've done here is I've tried to show how the rationalist looks at the empiricist and at the subjectivist. And the rationalist looks at the empiricist and he says you can't prove anything with certainty from sense experience. And then he looks at the subjectivist and he says you can't attain any certainty by looking at your subjective states. And so rationalism must be true by process of elimination. But now we can say the same thing from the viewpoint of the empiricist and the subjectivist. So let's now look at things from the standpoint of the empiricist. A strong case can be made for rationalism, but strong cases can also be made for empiricism and subjectivism. Look at the empiricist, for instance. The empiricist stresses the need for publicly observable facts as a basis for knowledge. He recognizes that sense experience is problematic, but he points out that claims to a priori truth are also problematic. So the rationalist is in trouble too. Philosophers have contradicted one another on the question of what can be known a priori. Parmenides, one rationalist, claimed to know a priori that all motion was an illusion. Plato, another rationalist, denied this claim. Descartes, still another rationalist, claimed an a priori knowledge of his own existence as the thinking substance. Hume, an empiricist, brought arguments against that claim. So rationalists disagree among themselves as to what can be known a priori. What are these truths that we know apart from sense experience? It doesn't seem to be obvious that we can establish them with any certainty. Surely then, says the empiricist, claims to a priori knowledge are fallible. Some of these historic rationalistic claims must be wrong. How can we judge the truth of them? Certainly, says the empiricist, we can't simply take someone's word for it. There must be some checking procedures available to all, not just to the individual making the claim. And to speak of publicly available checking procedures is to speak about sense experience. But now, is sense experience a truly public point of reference, or is it perhaps something that varies greatly from person to person, a merely subjective phenomenon, so that I see one thing and you see something else? The empiricist, in other words, this is the objection that the subjectivist would bring against the empiricist. He would say, well, what you call sense experience is just your own subjective state, and what you sense is different from what I sense, and so on, so we're wrapped up in subjectivity. How does the empiricist reply to that? Well, the empiricist replies to the subjectivist about the same way that the rationalist does. He says, if sense experience is not a universally shared access to reality, then there is no such access and knowledge is impossible. So, like the rationalist, the empiricist says that the subjectivist eliminates knowledge. He says that there is no knowledge, really. Thus, the empiricist argues that sense experience is the ultimate test both of a priori principles and of subjective convictions. For the consistent empiricist like Mill, such argumentation virtually eliminates a priori principles altogether. Now, the empiricist can also argue against the rationalist that even if one can become assured of an a priori principle, say the law of non-contradiction or the existence of the self, such a principle is quite useless without sense experience. Nothing can be deduced from the law of non-contradiction alone. Logic becomes useful only when it's applied to non-trivial premises of arguments. But no one would argue that all premises of all valid arguments are known a priori or are deducible from premises known a priori. Gordon Clark may be an exception to that, but I think no one would argue that. But if some premises are known a posteriori, then it would seem that logic yields truth only in dependence upon a priori knowledge. Logic yields truth only in dependence upon a posteriori knowledge, most likely sense experience. Now, so that's the empiricist claim. The empiricist claim is that without sense experience, you can't use your logic, you can't make any sense out of your subjective states, so that knowledge presupposes empiricism. Knowledge presupposes a basis in sense experience. So I've made the case for the rationalist, again, sort of by process of elimination, but I've also made the case for empiricism by the process of elimination. And now we come to subjectivism. Is it possible to make a case for that too, after the apparently devastating attacks upon it by the rationalists and the empiricists? Certainly. If one accepts the rationalist argument for the fallibility of sense experience, and you accept the empiricist argument for the fallibility of claims to a priori knowledge, then subjectivism is the only alternative. It seems unavoidable. Further, do not all claims to a priori knowledge and empirical fact boil down to subjective judgments? Isn't that where it rests in the final analysis? Take the law of non-contradiction, for example. Why should I affirm it? Is it not because I am personally convinced of its truth? No, reply the rationalist and the empiricist, whether you are subjectively persuaded is irrelevant. You should not affirm a principle unless it is objectively true. But the subjectivist replies, I must be persuaded of that objective truth. The others insist, you must be persuaded in principle, on principle. The subjectivist reiterates, yes, but I must be persuaded that the principle is true. Any principle you propose, I must investigate and evaluate. I accept only those principles which I consider worthy of acceptance. Therefore, any appeal to principle would seem to depend on a subjective act by which that principle is adopted. So, now we saw earlier that you can make subjectivism seem impossible by saying that, if you're a subjectivist, you can't even say that subjectivism is true. Subjectivism is the elimination of all knowledge, so a subjectivist can't even get into the discussion. So from one point of view, you can make subjectivism look impossible. From another point of view, you can make subjectivism look necessary, unavoidable. Okay. Now, Christian apologetics reflects the epistemological tendencies I've described, these three tendencies. Gordon Clark is the clearest example among evangelical apologists of the rationalist tendency, but many have used the traditional rationalist arguments in refutation of skepticism and in defense of the objectivity of truth. Empiricism is evident in the work of John Warwick Montgomery and others. Subjectivism is relatively absent from evangelical apologetics because of the evangelical emphasis on the truth-falsehood antithesis. But if you take a book like Edward J. Carnell's The Kingdom of Love and the Pride of Life, that book does present what might be called a Christian subjectivism. In that book, Carnell appeals to feelings and intuitions, which he considers to be universally human. He had done quite a bit of study in Kierkegaard before writing that book. He appeals to feelings and intuitions, which he considers universally human, without much, if any, reference to the objective grounding of these feelings or intuitions by a priori principles or empirical fact. Such objective grounding is, of course, presented in Carnell's other books, but if we had only this one book, we might be led to think that Carnell was an epistemological subjectivist. And that fact suggests what may be a significant observation, that there may be a kind of subjectivism which is compatible with the other epistemological principles, about which more at a later point. Other evangelicals also combine motifs from the various options. Norman Geisler, for instance, preserves in large measure the balance between rationalism and empiricism, which is characteristic of the Thomistic Aristotelian tradition. Cornelius Van Til, in my view, should not be grouped with Gordon Clark as a presuppositionalist or a Christian rationalist, as is sometimes done. Rather, Van Til, I would say, presents us with a complex epistemology involving motifs from all of these three tendencies reconstructed according to biblical principles. My own construction, to which we next turn, is indebted to Van Til, although I take full responsibility for its formulation. So in the second part of this lecture, I'll discuss some biblical considerations. And then in the third part, I'll discuss some apologetic implications. So part two, then, some biblical considerations. It is interesting to note that the three epistemological tendencies discussed above correlate roughly with the three sources of divine revelation which are affirmed in Scripture and Christian theology, namely the Scriptures, nature, and human personhood in the image of God. I say this correlation is rough, so I must add a few refinements. The precise biblical correlate of the a priori principle, which the rationalists loved, the precise biblical correlate to that is divine law. Just as in secular rationalism, the a priori principle supplies the criterion of truth and falsity, thus controlling the interpretation of sense experience and subjective states, so in Christianity, God's law, or equivalently God's word, serves as the ultimate criterion of truth and falsity, right and wrong. It is God's word which governs the Christian's interpretation of experience and of himself. Scripture epitomizes God's law word. It is the covenant constitution of the people of God, the only written human language which is also divine language. But the law of God is also available through other sources. Romans 1, 18 through 32 makes clear that even Gentiles who have no access to the written law nevertheless know what God requires of them, and they know the penalty for disobedience. In Romans 1, the source of this knowledge seems to be creation in general, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. In Romans 2, 15 and elsewhere, the source may be human conscience. To my knowledge, Scripture does not trace the mechanism by which this knowledge from nature and the human self reaches us. That mechanism would be of interest for a number of reasons. One is the problem of understanding how the facts of nature could yield moral knowledge, contrary to Hume's arguments against deriving ought from is. But whatever the mechanism is, God gets his message through. That is, he gets his word through to us by Scripture, by nature, and by our own makeup as made in the image of God. So, although only Scripture is the word of God written, the law of God written, the law of God can be found everywhere. And equally comprehensive is the second form of revelation, that is natural revelation or general revelation, the category which correlates naturally with the philosophical notion of empirical fact. Nature includes everything in creation. It includes even the Bible as a created book, and it contains us as human beings in the image of God. Nature and law, then, are inseparable. You find God's law everywhere. You find God's creation everywhere. Both of these categories are universal. Both of them spread out over everything in our experience. Nature and law, then, are inseparable. The logical distinction between them is that nature is the environment in which we are called to live obediently to the law. The law calls us to replenish and subdue the earth, Genesis 1:27 and following. The Word of God thus governs all our activities in this world. But what does the Word of God require of us concretely? How specifically do we go about subduing the earth? To find out, we must study not only God's command, but the earth itself as well. The nature of the earth will determine, to some extent, how it is to be subdued. Now, subduing a lion is one thing, subduing a river is quite another. In an odd sense, then, we must study the world in order properly to understand the Word. We must study the world in order to know what the Word requires us. We must study the world in order properly to exegete God's Word, else we shall not know the concrete meaning of the Word. And if we don't know its concrete meaning, that is, if we don't know what the Word specifically requires of us, then we don't know its meaning at all. Thus, do general and special revelation work together in the believer's life. The Word directs us to the world, and in the world we find more of the meaning of the Word. So we have the Word, and we have the world, and then the third member of the triad, human nature, ourselves, which correlates with what the philosophers call subjectivity. Self-knowledge. Now, self-knowledge has always been philosophically difficult. As Hume and Wittgenstein especially have pointed out, the self is not one of those things that we see when we look on the world. You know, you make a list of everything you see when you look on the world through your senses, and yourself is not one of them. You can see your reflection in the mirror, but that's not yourself. Yourself is what is looking in the mirror. The self is not one of the things we see as we look out on the world, yet it is through ourselves that we see everything else. Everything that we know through ourselves. Everything we know through our own senses, through our own reason, through our own feelings, through what we are. And it is thus in knowing other things that we come to know the self. The self seems to be everywhere and nowhere. We know the self, but it's nowhere to be seen. We see it only as we see other things. And we come to know ourselves as we know everything else. So the self is everywhere. We see it everywhere we look, and we see it nowhere we look. Hence the strange opening passage of Calvin's Institutes, where he notes that we know God in knowing ourselves, and vice versa. And then he adds that he does not know which comes first. Do we know God first, or do we know ourselves first? Calvin says he doesn't know. They come in a package. They come together. From a biblical standpoint, however, that is not so strange. Scripture tells us over and over again that God knowledge and self-knowledge are inseparable. What we are is image of God. Knowing ourselves is knowing our resemblance to God, and indeed knowing the defacement of that resemblance because of sin. The self is by its very nature a reflection of something else, a reflection of its ultimate environment, a reflection of God. On the other hand, knowing God always involves attention to ourselves. Knowing God is an ethical concept in Scripture. Knowing God in the most profound sense involves obedience. You can't confess God as Lord without confessing yourself as servant. To know God is tested by obedience in 1 John. Obedience is the fruit of the knowledge of God, and it is also the way to deeper knowledge of Him. Romans 12:1. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, have several passages listed here. In Christianity, then, law, object, and subject are distinguishable, but not discovered separately. In every act of knowledge, we simultaneously come to know God's law, his world, and ourselves. These are not three separable parts of our experience. They are three aspects of every experience, or perhaps better, and this is one of my favorite words, as some of you know, they are perspectives on experience. And thus I speak of normative, situational, and existential perspectives on experience. The normative perspective views our experience as a means of determining what God requires of us. It focuses especially on Scripture as the one written word of God, but also on creation and the self as means of understanding and applying the norms of Scripture. The situational perspective views our experience as an organic collection of facts to be known and understood. Now, the existential perspective views our experience as means to self-knowledge and personal growth. The resulting epistemology is complex but illuminating. It is neither rationalist, empiricist, nor subjectivist in the senses defined earlier, but it appreciates the concerns which have generated these three positions. It recognizes with the rationalist that sense experience and subjective impressions are fallible, and they require criteria if we're going to do anything with them. But it also agrees with the empiricist and the subjectivist that the same fallibility attaches to the reasoning process and to all claims for a priori truth. Scripture alone is infallible. The search for some infallible element in human thinking, whether it's a system of logic or whether it's some knowledge of empirical facts or whether it's some subjective truth, the search for some infallible element in human thinking is idolatrous. Similarly idolatrous, in my view, is the attempt to give any one of these three perspectives a priority over the others. That is, to claim that one perspective rather than the others furnishes the ultimate ground for belief in something. Only God's Word furnishes such an ultimate ground, and God's Word is available to us in all three perspectives. Why, for instance, do we believe that 2 + 2 = 4? I'll give you the rationalist reason, and then the empiricist reason, and then the subjectivist reason. The rationalist would say it's because mathematical relations of this sort are presupposed by the very nature of thought itself. The empiricist would say it's because past experience has gotten me into the habit of expecting 2 + 2 = 4. The subjectivist answer is that the sum 2 + 2 = 4 seems psychologically inescapable. Now, I find all three of these explanations persuasive, and I don't want to choose between them. I think I recognize all three sorts of mental processes taking place, but then somebody asks which one of these is ultimate, on which one do the others depend? And here you get the infighting. Empiricist would say that my views of the nature of thought itself, this rationalist conception, is dictated by habits of mind developed through experience. Well, is that the way it is? Or do these habits of mind dictate, is the rationalist right that my views of the nature of thought itself dictate what my mental habits ought to be? Well, you see, you can get that kind of infighting from any two of the three perspectives. The answer is, again, that I see no need to choose. I see no reason to assume that any of the three perspectives is prior to the others. I don't need to. The non-Christian needs to do that because he doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have a firm basis of certainty outside these epistemological perspectives. Because I have the Bible as my final frame of reference, I don't need to make one of these perspectives ultimate. I don't need to make one of them prior to the others. They are dependent on one another, but they're mutually dependent. It's a system of checks and balances. Such checks and balances are lacking in non-Christian thought. Without the Christian God to coordinate the law, the world, and the self, there is no reason to suppose that these three will cohere. Thus, one must simply choose the one he considers most trustworthy and give it primacy over the others. Now, the difficulties traditionally noted in rationalism, empiricism, and subjectivism result, I would say, precisely from the attempts made in these epistemologies to absolutize one perspective over against the others. The rationalist errs, precisely in his claim to an infallible knowledge of a priori truths, which are not subject to any empirical or subjective tests. His method fails to yield such infallible knowledge, and the truths for which it claims infallibility are too few to establish a comprehensive framework for human knowledge. The empiricist and the subjectivist, on the contrary, fail to see the need of law, the need of principles by which to sort out and evaluate empirical and subjective data. To say, as I have, that none of the perspectives is infallible and that none is ultimate has relativistic overtones. Indeed, my position would be relativistic if it were not for my presupposition, derived from Scripture, that each perspective brings us into contact with God's truth. In other words, God has created the whole thing. He's coordinating the law, the subject, and the world so that they fit together as we try to think about this world subject to his revelation. That truth, the truth of God, the revealed truth of God, is infallible. It's ultimate. It's absolute. Therefore, though our thinking is fallible at every point, it is not so fallible that any of us has an excuse for failing to know God, Romans 1:20, or for failing to live obediently before him. Now, some apologetic implications of this. Earlier, I distinguished three types of evangelical apologetics, which are influenced by rationalist, empiricist, and subjectivist epistemological tendencies, respectively. We may now describe these as normative apologetics, situational apologetics, and existential apologetics. Our earlier discussion would lead us to believe that all three types have a biblical warrant if they are qualified in the ways demanded by a biblical epistemology. And so they do. All three general types of apologetic are not only warranted in Scripture by inference from a biblical epistemology, they are each found in Scripture explicitly. Normative apologetics is found in the explicit appeals by the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles to the law of God in Scripture, but not only there. It is implicit also, normative apologetics is implicit also in the way Scripture responds to doubting questions with rebuke. Think about Job, for instance. Job came to God demanding an interview with God. He had some questions to ask of God. God turned the tables on him. God said, you're not going to ask questions of me. I'm going to ask questions of you. Notice the way Paul often answers objectors in the book of Romans when they ask questions out of doubt. He replies, no, may it not be, may genoita. The force of such passages is that we have no right to doubt God's truth, his love, his faithfulness. Such doubt is simply contrary to his law, a law of which we may not claim ignorance. Even those ignorant of Scripture are aware of that law, Romans 1. We might even say that all biblical apologetics is normative, for even when the immediate appeal is not to law but to empirical fact or subjective awareness, the law is never absent. Scripture never leaves it an open question as to how the empirical and subjective data are to be interpreted and responded to. Such data do not lead merely to probable or optional conclusions. They lead to certainty because they are law-laden. So Paul in Acts 17, although he's speaking to people without a knowledge of Scripture, and although he's basing his apologetic on the facts of knowledge and the facts of nature and history, puts his conclusion in the form of a demand for repentance, Acts 17, verse 30. Just as certainly now, see, I've described normative apologetics. I've tried to show you that in the Bible. But now, just as certainly, Scripture contains situational apologetics. That's the form of Christian apologetics which would correspond to the non-Christian concept of empiricism. Now, this should be the most obvious of the three. Continually, Scripture refers to the mighty acts of God in nature and redemptive history, preeminently the resurrection of Christ, to validate the truth of the proclamation. Since the gospel itself is a proclamation of historical fact, one might say that all biblical apologetics is situational, not forgetting what we said earlier, that all biblical apologetics is normative. The two do not exclude one another. The two are perspectives on one another. And then there is biblical precedent also for existential apologetics. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, were certainly impressed by the force of divine law as Jesus expounded the scriptures to them, and by the correlation of this law with the events of Jesus' life. So in a sense, you have normative and situational already in Luke 24, but it was also significant, and I think epistemologically significant, that when Jesus taught, their hearts burned within them, Luke 24, 32. The point of an apologetic is never merely to convince the mind, but to influence the unbeliever's whole outlook, so that he not only accepts the truth, but loves it, treasures it, seeks earnestly to act upon it. Only then can we say that people are truly persuaded, truly converted. Thus the Psalms, the sermons of Jesus, the letters of Paul are not academic treatises, not collections of definitions and syllogisms, but they are written to bring about belief. They're written for apologetic purposes. Well, why do you write, how does a poem help you to convert somebody? How does a poem help you in an apologetic encounter? These are appeals. These are not collections of definitions and syllogisms, but appeals to the whole person. Poetry, figures of speech, expression of emotions, pleadings, weepings, all of these things motivate the person to recognize himself as God recognizes him as a sinner, and to turn him from that sin to a knowledge of Christ. So the gospel is law, it is historical fact, but it is also something that people can live with joyfully. The gospel speaks to our anxieties, our fears, our sorrows, our lusts, to the whole range of human subjectivity. Can we say that all biblical apologetics is existential? As we earlier said, it is all normative and all situational. Sure, because Scripture always addresses the full range of human subjectivity. It always seeks comprehensive inner change, heart change. Thus, although the existential approach is sometimes more and sometimes less prominent in biblical apologetics, it is a perspective on all biblical apologetics. Thus, all three methods are biblically legitimate as long as neither seeks to claim ultimate priority or to exclude the others as complementary perspectives. In the current debate over apologetics, we must recognize the claim of the presuppositionalists that knowledge is impossible without law, and the ultimate law is the scripture. We must also grant the claim of the evidentialist that the truth is found through the publicly observable events of nature and history. And we must grant the point made by many that no one will think rightly unless he is psychologically qualified to do so, and I would say ethically qualified to do so. There is much to be said here about the noetic effects of sin and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Any of these approaches may be prominent in any particular apologetic encounter, but none will be successful unless the other approaches are also present implicitly. If we seek to present God's requirements, law, normative, without relating them in any way to the individual's experience and consciousness, our apologetic is unintelligible. If we seek to examine the events of nature and history, situational, without organizing and interpreting these facts in a divinely acceptable way, and without addressing the unbeliever's capacity for doing that, we achieve nothing. And if we seek to address an individual's subjectivity without giving him a legal and historical basis for his inner change, then we are being manipulative and we are not presenting the gospel at all. Yet these strictures leave a wide scope for creativity, for using different methods, using different approximate starting points, depending on the area to be discussed, depending on the gifts of the apologist and the felt needs of the non-Christian. Scripture itself is wonderfully rich in the methods it uses to lead us to repentance and faith. It is a shame, indeed, that modern apologetics has fallen so largely into stereotyped patterns. I'm hoping that the multi-perspectival approach suggested in this paper may unleash our creative energies to show the world that indeed every fact of experience, every valid principle of reason, and every burden of the human heart has God's name on it. And that concludes the lecture. I don't know if you want to, we have a few minutes for questions, perhaps. Dr. Van, you might look at the Dr. Van Til's introduction to systematic theology where he says some very interesting things. There are a whole series of chapters in there where he talks about revelation, general and special, and he talks about knowledge about God that we get from nature, and knowledge about nature that we get from ourselves, and knowledge about ourselves that we get from God, and he sort of rings all the permutations and combinations there, getting knowledge from everywhere. I think that's a very useful and helpful kind of concept, and that's one of the more neglected features of Dr. Van Til's work. You also get that, of course, in the Christian Theistic Evidences syllabus, where he talks about the goal, motive, and standard of Christian ethics, and I've worked on that to try to show that the three of those correspond with my three perspectives, and that you can't understand the one without understanding the others, and so on. So I think there's a great richness in Van Til there. It's interesting, Van Til has never taken the approach that Gordon Clark has taken, that you must, you know, have one particular starting point in the law of non-contradiction and logic, and then get everything else from there. He's indicated that revelation is, you know, he has a more traditionally reformed view of revelation as encompassing everything, every fact having God's name on it. And that's what I've been trying to build on here. Yes, in the front, go ahead. Point of contact, well, I think the point of contact is that both the believer and the unbeliever are made in the image of God. They're living in God's world, and they are also knowledgeable in God's law. The unbeliever is not ignorant of God's law. Romans 1 makes that clear. So all of the three perspectives, if you will, represent points of contact, but they're points of contact which the unbeliever is trying to repress, trying to change the truth into a lie. But our only hope is to keep pressing these things on them, keep pressing the teachings of the law of God, keep pressing the facts of the universe as interpreted by the law of God, and impressing upon him the nature of his own being as made in the image of God. No, I think that the scripture presents us with a firm foundation. Dr. Van Til has used the illustration of the bridge that's underwater, you know, in the Introduction to Systematic Theology, where he's talking about the infallible autographs, and some people say, well, it doesn't matter whether you have an autograph because, the process of transmission has messed things up so much that all we have is a fallible Bible anyway. And Dr. Van Til points out, sure, even if a bridge is a little bit underwater, it looks like there's no bridge there, but you can get across the stream. It makes a whole lot of difference that there is a bridge there. And so I would say the same thing in this regard, that even though our knowledge of Scripture, our knowledge of the world, and our knowledge of ourselves is fallible, in that sense, we're still in the dilemma. But although all of these things are fallible, nevertheless, there is a solid point of reference there. And the Word of God says that we have access to that, that the Holy Spirit gives us a more than human access to that law of God. So we can look at the Bible, and when we're convinced of it, we can say we know, even though at a later point we may have to be corrected because of our fallibility. I think that subjectively the way it works out is that when you come to know Jesus Christ, your thinking changes in a dramatic way. And certain truths are adopted as certainties. The existence of God, the fact that Jesus is Savior and Lord, these become the most certain things that we know. And they're criteria for everything else, and so they can't be doubted unless you apostatize. So those become absolute certainties, and then everything else is sort of judged in relation to those. Yeah, basically, although each of the perspectives covers everything, but if I were going to talk about it somewhere, I'd talk about it under the situational, yes.